Good morning. Thank you, Bill. This morning, we're getting very close to finishing our series of studies in Psalms Book 4. We are in Psalm 105. 106, next week, will be the last in this particular series. We'll come back to the Psalms in a few months, maybe longer, after we go into and complete our study in the Gospel of John, which will be starting in just 2 weeks. Now, this morning, what we want to do is we want to ask some questions. And I always find that while we don't question God, asking him questions is a very good practice. And when we ask questions, believe it or not, we get what? Answers. And I need answers. There are things that I'm questioning, things that I'm asking about, things that I want God to speak to my heart concerning. And I'm sure you as well. Now, as we think about the questions we have, one of the things we're going to see in today's study in Psalm 105 is that God is constantly working in our lives and through our lives in difficult ways. That is, at difficult times, in challenging circumstances. The thing that was sort of a startling revelation for me was to discover that, in fact, God orchestrates these circumstances. He actually brings difficult things into my life or allows difficult things to happen so that he can work in and through my life, draw me closer to him, and cause me to become more like him. Now, if you're like me, and I'm sure you would agree with this, I would prefer to stay in my vegetative state and not be challenged beyond my boundaries. I would prefer for things to be easy. Sometimes I find myself saying, when I'm working on a project or doing some errand, I find myself asking the question, can anything just be easy? Can this just be one of those projects I do where, like, I put 2 hours on the calendar, you know, to do this project and it takes 20 minutes? But no, a lot of times things just take longer, are more difficult, are more challenging than we would wish they would be. Life is so much like that. So this morning we're going to see that the psalmist in Psalm 105 is calling all Israel, God's people, to remember all that God has done for them. Now, I think you'll find, I found this as I was preparing this study, and even my heart last night to teach it, that when I think about all that God has done for me, when I put together a list of the times where God has worked mightily in and through my life, it's always against the backdrop of some difficult circumstance. Now, isn't that something? And it caused me to wonder, would I have a list of great things that God has done in and through my life if I didn't experience any of those hardships? And I think we'll see by the end of our study today that God is, yes, very much in those difficult times. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would work mightily in our hearts, mine included, that we would grow ever closer to you and become more like you through our trials and our tribulations, that you would have a word for each and every heart here today. Lord, we come to study your word and to worship together that we might become more like you, but that we might grow in the knowledge of your word and be empowered to serve you in a world that's growing darker every day. Lord, we ask that you do this work in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Let's look first at verses 1 through, let's say, 4. Verses 1 through 4 in Psalm 105. This is the opening of this psalm, and the psalmist writes, "Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name, make known his among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice and look to the Lord and his strength and seek his face always." Now that's the answer to the questions. He puts it right up front. That's the answer to everything we go through in the way of difficulty. I'm going to read it again, and I want you to think about all the difficulty. We're going to talk about a lot of challenges that God's people have gone through in the past, but this is the answer: to give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts, glory in his holy name, and let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord in his strength and seek his face always. We could really just stop there and say, there's our answer. But you see, there's this thing called application of God's word. Because that sounds great. We hear that. We say, yeah, I know that. But until we apply it to our own lives and our hearts and our circumstances, it isn't as powerful as it can be in our lives. So now we look a little closer after being told to give thanks to the Lord and to testify to all the peoples of the earth. So we thank God, but we tell people how good God is. After we're told to sing praise to the Lord, to testify for all that he's done for God's people, especially for us. After we've been told to glorify his holy name and rejoice in all that he's done for us and for God's people, and to look to the Lord and his strength and seek his face always. After we're told these things, we're now told how others experience those things. But the Lord lays it upon the psalmist's heart in verses 5 through 7 to tell us something else. Look at verses 5 through 7. It says, remember the wonders. The wonders he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he pronounced. O descendants of Abraham, for he is, of course, talking or speaking to the children of Israel. O descendants of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Now, he's personalized this to the people of Israel, but we as God's people today can apply this to our hearts as well. But I like that he says, remember the wonders he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he pronounced. I've said this so many times, but it's worth repeating yet again. Until you have a problem, you're not a candidate for a miracle. And miracles are inexplicable works of God in and through our lives. So a miracle is a God-sized answer to a God-sized problem. And when we have those problems that only God can fix, things that are so far beyond us, we become a candidate for a miracle. But if you have none of those problems, no health problems, no financial problems, no relational difficulties, no challenges of any way, then you will never experience a miracle. Not in your own life, not a personal miracle. We have to go through, I don't like this message so much in my flesh, but the truth is we have to go through difficult times if we're going to experience God's miraculous works. And that's what we're going to see today. So the author calls all Israel to remember the Lord's faithfulness. And that's what we're going to do today. Remember how the Lord has supernaturally protected his chosen people from their enemies. When we think about Israel, it's obvious that God has worked that way, but also in our lives. Remember that the Lord God rules and reigns over the whole earth. That's verse 7. Look at verse 7. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. We serve a mighty God. And our problems, though they may be mighty and difficult at times, are not greater than God's ability to solve them. So, the author calls all Israel to remember the Lord's promise to the Israelites to give them the land of Canaan. Now, remember, this is being written at a time where more than likely the children of Israel had entered the land, certainly had lived in the land, had failed through unbelief in many ways, and were really chased out of the land. They had gone into captivity and lost a lot of God's blessings. They were going through a very difficult time. They went through 70 years of captivity, and actually much of the nation was dispersed and out of that area of God's blessings and promises for many, many years, hundreds of years. And in the midst of this, the psalmist wants them to know, listen, God did a mighty work in our nation. Now, I relate it to us because many of us are feeling that we're at the end of the American experience. Many of us look at our world and the things we're going through as a culture, and we start to wonder, is this it? When a nation as great as ours is talking seriously about electing socialists? I'm not talking about politics today, and I'm not talking about individual candidates. But I grew up in a country, this country, where socialism was off the table. And I look at that and I think to myself, is this the end? Is this it? The children of Israel had reached a point where they were asking those types of questions. Is this it? Is God finished working in the lives of his people? Let me assure you, God has never finished working in the lives of his people. Here's what we know. The author wants Israel to remember, and we need to remember all that God has done for us individually, as a church, in our families, over the decades, but also over the years, over 200 years in our nation, in our culture. God is not finished with us yet. But here he calls all Israel to remember God's promise, the Lord's promise, to give them the land of Canaan. And we're going to recount their history this morning. And in so doing, we're going to see that God did work mightily, even in the midst, most especially in the midst of their failures. So he calls all Israel to remember this. Now let's read this section, verses 8 through 11. In verses 8 through 11 of chapter 105 in the book of Psalms, he tells us, the psalmist tells us he remembers his covenant forever. The word he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant he made with Abraham. The oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you, I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. That's the promise of God to the Jews, to the children of Israel. That's the covenant God made. I'm going to give you this land. Now, it's interesting to me that here we are in 2019, recognizing that as of the middle of the last century, around 1948, Israel found their way back into the land and was reborn as a nation. And today, they're thriving like no other nation in the area, certainly, and few nations on the earth. Now, they are not gathered in belief. They are not, as a nation, serving Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But remember that God's covenant was an everlasting covenant. He's doing a work, he's working a work, and one day the nation will turn to Jesus. But the work we see taking place in Israel today is the result of God's faithfulness, not their faithfulness. Now, as I apply that, again, this psalm was written about Israel and about God's people at that time. But as I make application to our nation, to our lives, to our church, to our families, when I do that, I recognize that God is faithful to us, even when, maybe most especially when we're not faithful to him. God is faithful to us. Should he be? No, he doesn't need to be, but he is because God is faithful. Amen? So understand something. We hold on to the truth that God has made an everlasting covenant with his people, and he also has that new covenant in Jesus Christ made in his blood. And we are recipients of God's grace and mercy, not based on our performance, but based on his love, his great love. You see, Israel has never been forgotten. Never been forgotten by God. In fact, God has never forgotten the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made an everlasting covenant with his people Israel, and the covenant was based on this principle. I'm giving you the land, and the land belongs to me, but I want you to inhabit it. And the blessings that I will give you will come through the blessings of being where I've told you to be. There's a principle there as well. If you want to receive all the blessings that God has for you, be in the place God has called you to be. If you're not where you need to be, you can't receive all that God has for you. We spend a lot of time in places we shouldn't be. We find ourselves in areas and involved in certain things that maybe God would not be pleased with, or maybe you wouldn't want anyone else to know. But I can tell you, God's blessings do not come to the person who finds themselves outside of the place God has called them to be, outside of God's promises. The promises for God's people Israel, according to the psalmist and according to the book of Genesis as well, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, was that God would bring them into this promised land known as Canaan, give them the land, and pour out his blessings upon them. And the psalmist is reminding his people at a time, probably at a low time, where things were difficult and challenging, that God's promises are sure. And I'll take that. I'll apply that to my own life, my own heart, my own circumstances, my personal challenges. I'll look at that and I'll say, I apply that to the church as a whole, and even to our nation, which was founded on the principles of God's word. Now, the author in this next long section from verses 12 through verse 45 recounts the Lord's faithfulness to his people Israel throughout their history. And so this is a little bit of history. And we'll come back around at the end and see how God worked in these difficult circumstances, maybe even orchestrated them in order to show himself faithful to his people. Let's look at verses 12 through 15. In verses 12 through 15, we read of an account where it says, when they, that is God's people, God's children, Israel, when they were but few in number, few indeed, and strangers in it, that is, in the land of promise, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another, and he allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake, he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. That's a quote of the psalmist of what God said. In this section, we see that the Lord protected Abraham and his descendants while they were wandering in the land of Canaan. They lived in Canaan, but they didn't own it. It wasn't their land at that time. They were wandering there and chased sometimes and moved others, and all because that was a place that God had promised Abraham. Abraham was living in Babylonia, in Ur of the Chaldees. And God called him out of that. He traveled north to Haran and ultimately made his way to the land of Canaan. And the Lord told him that he would give his descendants that land. And based on that promise, Abraham created a whole new life, or God did, for him, in the land of Canaan. But they were never settled. They were Bedouins. They were traveling in tents, one place to the other, with their herds and their flocks. They weren't very settled. They were living in a sort of temporary state. And yet God, as we've seen, protected Abraham and his descendants. He watched over them as they wandered among the Canaanites, not a good group of people. He intervened to deliver them from those that tried to oppress them or harm them. And all of this is a recap of Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, through chapter 36, verse 43. So a large part of the book of Genesis is covered in just these few verses. Then, in verse 16, we are given another account of their history. So keep in mind that first record of God's history with his people. Abraham was moved out of a comfortable place into a very difficult place, and God blessed him through those difficulties and orchestrated them. If he had stayed put, he would not have experienced the challenge that God brought into his life. Then we read in verse 16, and we'll read from verses 16 through 22, he called down famine. That's God. That's a troubling verse for me. You mean God brings famine into our lives? Apparently. That famine is a lack. You're missing something, lacking something, want something, need something, don't have something you need. And God called it down. Have you ever asked that question, why don't I have this? Why is this need not met? Why is this missing? Where's God? You might have thought maybe God forgot about you or is ignoring your problem. Have you ever considered the fact that he created it, he called it down? That's a disturbing thought. God called down famine on the land. The land he brought them to. Wait a minute. You brought Abraham into this land. He was perfectly comfortable in Ur of the Chaldees, and you called him out, brought him to a new land, and now, Lord, you brought a famine on the children of Abraham, on his descendants. Wait a minute. What is this? This is God working in those difficult times that he orchestrates at times. He called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. That is, the famine destroyed it, or they used it, and then they didn't have any more. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. The king, that is Pharaoh, sent and released him. The ruler of people set him free. He made him master of his household, ruler over all he possessed, to instruct his princes as he pleased, to teach his elders wisdom. A miracle, clearly miraculous, came out of quite a problem, didn't it? A famine. See, it's as if God says, I want you to trust me, puts you in a situation where things go wrong, and then says, are you going to still trust me? Because I can do miraculous things in the midst of problems, if you let me, if you trust me, if you stay where I've called you to be. The Lord provided for Israel during the time of famine in the land of Canaan. See, there was a famine in the land that God called them to. Now, this covers Genesis chapters 37 through 41, the account of Joseph and his brothers and the famine in Egypt. There's a lot there. There are quite a few studies in there, but this is just a recap of what took place. He ordained the famine that left them without any way to provide for themselves. Now, Had God thought this through? Well, certainly. He had already placed Joseph in the land of Egypt in order to deliver them from this famine. But when you think about it, at the onset, Joseph's experiences could hardly be described as blessings. We just read what happened to him. You see, Joseph had been betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery years earlier, before the famine. He had been betrayed by his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, and imprisoned under false charges while he was in Egypt. That doesn't sound very good. Not much of a blessing by my account. Joseph had predicted the 7 years of plenty and famine while he was in prison by interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. And after having interpreted the dreams, he was set free and made the ruler of Egypt under Pharaoh to make sure that they gathered what they needed for the 7 years of famine that were on their way. Now, this is all happening behind the scenes, and Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel, or Jacob, are just going on with their lives after having committed an atrocity against their brother. And I don't suggest that God is responsible for their sins. But later on in life, when Joseph is reunited with his brothers, he has this perspective that what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to save many lives. See, Joseph was able to, at that point, look back and understand, oh my goodness, I thought that I was just being forsaken and betrayed and imprisoned unfairly. I thought I was being treated unjustly. Oh, that's true, I was, but had I not been, many, many would have died. So God orchestrates this whole thing, brings the famine, but Joseph is in place. And once again, we see miracles in a difficult time within the lives of God's people. Then we are given another account in verses 23 through 36, and there are a few mentioned here in this chapter. Then Israel entered Egypt. Now, Israel is another name for Jacob, but it can also refer to his descendants. Well, Jacob and his descendants entered Egypt. They had no choice. That's where the food was, thanks to Joseph and God working through him. Then Israel entered Egypt, and Jacob lived as an alien in the land of Ham, one of the descendants of Noah. It's called the land of Ham because that's where the descendants of Ham settled after the flood. Then Israel entered Egypt. Jacob lived as an alien in the land of Ham. The Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them too numerous for their foes, whose hearts he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. And he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his miraculous signs among them, his wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark, for they had not rebelled, or for had they not rebelled against his words. He turned their waters into blood, causing their fish to die. Their land teemed with frogs, which went up into their bedrooms, the bedrooms of their rulers. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He turned their rain into hail with lightning throughout their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came. Grasshoppers without number, they ate up every green thing in their land, ate up the produce of their soil. Then he struck down all the firstborn in the land, the firstfruits of all their manhood. Now, this is the account, of course, of Moses during the Exodus, or just prior to the Exodus. This is a recap of pretty much everything from Genesis 42 all the way through Exodus 12. But here he ordained that they should move from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt. Now, God had not called them to the land of Egypt, but he called them for a time to go to Egypt. And it's similar and somewhat predictive of Jesus when he was born, and him and his family, they were being chased by Herod, and they were going to be put to death. And God, through the angel, called them to go to Egypt. It's sort of predictive of that, but God brought them to this place to rescue them from the famine in the case of the Israelites. And while they were there, things changed. Now, I ask all sorts of questions like, well, why did they have to go there? Well, you brought the famine. You didn't have to bring the famine. See, when you start to question God, you get into trouble. But asking legitimate questions, you'll get legitimate answers. And if you ask the question, well, Lord, why did you bring these rather difficult circumstances in the lives of your people? Or maybe we should ask it in the personal. Lord, why do you bring so many difficult personal circumstances? Why do you bring so many of these into my life, into our lives? See, you need to come out on the other side of this like Joseph was able to do. You need to see where this leads. We need to be able to look ahead by faith and understand and trust that God may be the one orchestrating these circumstances to save many lives and to bless yours. It takes faith to see that. Well, let's continue. After having ordained that they should move from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt, he caused them to prosper. Now, here's another thing. They prospered so much under Joseph's blessings and his leadership that they greatly increased in number. And they did so well that the Egyptians, they really were jealous. And they noticed there was a difference. God was pouring out his blessing on his people. And they were multiplying and increasing in number. And he actually allowed the enemies of God's people, the Egyptians, he allowed their hearts to turn against them. And again, I ask a legitimate question. Wow, well, why would God bring them to this land? Bless them. Maybe don't bless them so much so they don't create all that envy. But God doesn't do things that I expect. There have been times in my life where I remember when I was working in the corporate world and God was blessing me abundantly, financially, in so many wonderful ways, and he still is. And I remember those times of blessing, and there were definitely times when I received promotions and did well where the people around me didn't like me very much. And there were actually times where I said, Lord, I mean, you know, I'm a little uncomfortable because as you bless me, those around me don't like me. Well, this is what happened in Egypt. He turned the hearts of their enemies against them by blessing them. And he allowed it. But he sent Moses and Aaron, we're told, to perform what? Miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. You see, they had to become candidates for miracles. In order to become a candidate for a miracle, you have to have what? A problem. And so he allows, ordains, even creates problems in our lives so that he can work miracles in and through our lives. You better be okay with this because this is the history of God's dealing with his people. A lot of people don't like to hear it. I don't like to say it, but it's true. He brought down the famine. He moved them out. He allowed their enemies, their hearts to turn against them. But he sent Moses and Aaron to perform miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. And we read this. He brought 10 devastating plagues on the land of Egypt. 10 devastating plagues. And the psalmist poetically goes through most of them. We know he brought darkness on the land. And these aren't in the order necessarily that they were executed against the people. This wasn't the order that Moses and Aaron performed these miracles. It's just a list of them. Put in a way where it's poetic. He brought darkness on the land. He turned their waters into blood, killed all the fish. He brought an abundance of frogs, flies, and gnats throughout the land. I'm out. Frogs I could almost tolerate. Flies, not so much. But gnats, man. Those things flying all over you. Anyway, he brought hail with lightning, which destroyed their vines and their trees. He brought locusts that destroyed all their crops, struck down all the firstborn males within the land of Egypt. All these plagues, these devastating plagues, well, Moses and Aaron brought them upon their enemies. But God did this graciously, seeking to reach the Egyptians, but they defied God's word and his will. By the way, it's not mentioned here, but in the book of Exodus, that he also destroyed all their livestock and inflicted them with boils. So it was a tough time. But God was working on behalf of the Israelites against the Egyptians who were abusing God's people. So this was God's judgment against wickedness. It's different. It's different than God allowing problems in our lives. We need to see this. By God's grace, he never brings judgment for our wickedness in that way. If we know him, if we have a relationship with him, we don't experience God's judgment because we're in Jesus Christ. Amen? But we do experience problems. And the problem is that we equate the two and think that when God allows a problem or brings a problem or some circumstance or trial in our lives, that it's necessarily God's judgment against us. Believe me, God's judgment can be easily discerned to not be the same thing as God's lovingly working through difficulty. Look at those plagues. That's what God deals, or how God deals with the wicked in judgment. How does he deal with his people in trials and tribulations? He allows them, orchestrates them, even ordains them, and walks with his people through those problems and brings miraculous signs and wonders to deliver them through them. That's very different. Do not make the mistake of thinking that just because you're going through a difficult time that God is pouring out judgment on you. If you love him, he does not judge us. He didn't come into this world. God did not send Jesus into this world to judge the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And if you've given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, even if you have sin and wickedness going on in your life, you need to understand this. God loves you, yes. And he'll allow difficult times, and he'll work through them mightily. But he doesn't judge your sin. Your sin has been judged at the cross. Your sin came upon, my sin came upon, our sins fell upon Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen? Once we understand that difficulties and trials are not the same things as God's judgment, we can have hope in knowing God must have a good plan. There must be some miraculous thing that is going to happen in my life to bring me through and get me through and deliver me from this trial. Now, I'm not suggesting that anyone stand up and say, oh, thank you, God, for the trial. But you can thank God in the trial, or have we forgotten the first four verses of this psalm? To give thanks to the Lord and to testify to all the people of the earth. To sing praise to the Lord, to glory in his holy name, and to look to the Lord in his strength and always seek his face. That's the answer. I said it up front. That's how we get through those difficulties, those trials. Because they inevitably will happen. I'm sure if I took a poll here, half the people here at least are candidates for a miracle. Amen? Okay. So that's quite an example of God's judgment being poured out upon the Egyptians. But now, the Lord provided for Israel also afterwards when they wandered in the wilderness of Sinai. Because the Israelites got a little upset because they didn't have it made in Egypt. It was incredibly difficult. But they had food because they were slaves. They were fed. They were fed well because they were expected to work hard. You don't feed your slaves in this culture at that time, right? You're not going to get the work you want out of them. So they were taken care of, but they were in bondage. And they were beaten, and they were treated miserably, as slaves often are. So they sort of forgot about some of that. And they thought about the good food. The good food. You know, it's funny. Most of you know, my wife and I were in New York City for about 17 years involved in ministry before the Lord called us here. We were in New York. And every once in a while, I'll think about how every single Sunday, we had an enormous choice as to where we were going to eat, and not one bad restaurant. I mean, you can't have a bad restaurant in New York. Bad pizza? I've never had bad pizza in New York. I mean, how long would a pizzeria last if they had bad pizza in New York? So everywhere you go, the food is amazing. And I'll tell you, one of the perks was after church on Sundays, we'd all go out to lunch together, and it didn't really matter where we went, the food was going to be good. Sometimes we'll think about, oh, remember that Thai place across the street? Remember that Italian restaurant down the block? Remember that brick oven pizza place over on 57th? And we think about that. And every once in a while I do that, and then I think, wait a minute, whoa, the traffic. My stomach has a way of forgetting the challenges of being in New York because I'm thinking about the food. So I can totally relate. Then I go back in the city, right? And then the traffic and the expense. I mean, you can't even say the words New York City without spending $50. You know, and I forget this. We went recently and I was like, wow, this is just expensive. So anyway, you forget all those things when you think about the food. Well, I'm sure that the children of Israel forgot about those difficulties and only looked at the things that were good. So now they're wandering in the wilderness. And it's difficult. It's challenging. God led them there. It is in Egypt. The food, one thing on the menu, manna. Occasionally quail, manna. Manna. And it was God's blessing. But it wasn't the leeks and the garlic and all the good food of Egypt. So they started to complain and they weren't really happy. But this is what we read. We read that the Lord provided for them. In verse 37, it says, he brought out Israel. Now this, you got to remember, they were so glad. The Egyptians were so glad to get rid of them and the plagues that they gave them sort of back wages. They said, you served this for hundreds of years. Here's gold and silver and anything we can pay you. Take it, leave. They plundered the Egyptians, the scripture says. But he brought out Israel laden with silver and gold in verse 37. And from among their tribes, no one faltered. Everyone was taken care of. Egypt was glad when they left because dread of Israel had fallen on them. And here's what we're told the Lord did. He spread out a cloud as a covering and a fire to give light at night. That's the Shekinah glory of God we talked about recently, the glory of God over the camp. And they asked, and he brought them quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. That's the reference to manna. Oh, by the way, the word manna just means, what is it? Anyone ever put food in front of you and you're like, what is it? Manna. So he satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water gushed out like a river it flowed in the desert. Did God provide for all their needs? Amen? Amen? He did. He provided it wonderfully for their needs, but they were a little dissatisfied. Does that sound like anyone you know? We have a tendency to look at what we don't have and remember what we did have. I can't tell you how many times in my sinful flesh I've thought back to the days before I knew the Lord and was serving the Lord. And I did that same thing that I did with the traffic in New York. I only thought about the food. And I would think about all the good times I had with my friends. Oh, down the shore in the summer, having fun. But somehow in the midst of all those memories, I forgot some of the things that it's so easy to forget, like my life was miserable, empty, void of any kind of purpose, you know, that kind of stuff. Isn't it just us to do that? Well, the Lord provided for Israel when they wandered in the wilderness. He brought them out of Israel with the riches of the Egyptians who feared them. Now, it's interesting because I had all this gold and silver, but no place to spend it. In the desert, you can't stop at an In-N-Out burger or a Chick-fil-A. I mean, there's nowhere to go get food. You got all this wealth, but you got to depend on God because there's nowhere to spend it. And that's a great, great thing to think about. We really shouldn't depend on our wealth. We should be depending on God. And God will give us what we need. But if you're looking to your wealth to provide for you, then you're missing the point this morning. You may have great wealth, but what can wealth do for you? God is the one that provides for us. He's our provider. Amen? It's amazing. So many great lessons here, but I digress. Let's continue. He also covered them in the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So the cloud cover in the desert, you can imagine, the cloud cover from the heat of the desert during the day was a blessing. A couple of years ago, I was on my way to a conference, and we stopped in Palm Desert. And I had never been in a desert before, not like that. We got out right about where those windmills are, and if you know the area. And as soon as I stepped out of the car, every ounce of moisture was sucked out of my body. I was like a sponge, like that sponge you leave out overnight in the winter. I was like, what's that? I found myself like lathering on chapstick on my lips. It was so dry. I can't imagine being out there in the middle of the desert without a cloud covering. God will call you to the desert. And it stinks out there. It's no fun. But he'll provide for all your needs and he'll cover you with the cloud. He will call you to some incredibly difficult circumstances, but he will always provide for your needs and care for you and protect you. That's what the psalmist wants us to know. Don't get upset when difficult times come. That's just an opportunity for God to prove himself faithful in those difficult times to you and to your family. You have to embrace this. All of Scripture, Old and New Testament, teaches us this. We do have light and momentary trials. We do experience afflictions and difficulties. But as Christians, we experience them in Christ. Amen? the cloud covering. The cloud covering them from the heat of the desert during the day, but not just that, light in the desert of in the darkness of the desert during the night. Actually, some parts of the desert get very cold at night, and certainly very dark. And God provided not only the cloud, but the light at night, everything they needed. And their money couldn't buy any of it. Well, the Lord provided for them quail and manna to eat in the wilderness, which we've already talked about. He provided them with a river of water from the rock to drink in the wilderness. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Without that river that he created in the desert, they wouldn't have lasted a day. They needed to quench their thirst, and there were many, many people. They numbered the people early on, and then again at the end of the wilderness experience, and it was 600,000, roughly, almost 700,000 males between the ages, I believe the exact ages were something like over 20 and under 75, basically fighting age. That doesn't include the women and the children or the animals. Think about that. And God provided in the desert, and he always will. Finally, verses 42 through almost the end of the chapter, we see the Lord fulfilled his promise to give Israel the land of Canaan. All of those trials brought them to that point where they were able to inherit the land and receive God's blessing. Here's what we read. He remembered his holy promise given to his servant Abraham. He brought out his people with rejoicing, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they fell heir to what others had toiled for, that they might keep his precepts and observe his laws. And then it ends with praise the Lord, but we'll come back to that. You see, at the end of all of this, the Lord fulfilled his promise. He had never forgotten the covenant he made with Abraham. He had chosen or brought his chosen people out of Egypt, and they came out rejoicing. There is sorrow in the evening, but joy in the morning. You need to know that what you're going through right now is sorrow. It's intentionally sorrow. It leads to rejoicing. He brought them into the promised land of Canaan as their inheritance. He commanded them to obey his word that they might be abundantly blessed in the land. Now, they ultimately did not, and they were ultimately taken out and into captivity. But here's what we know. God was faithful to them. Think about all these circumstances. As I asked Pastor Russ to come up, think about these circumstances we're looking at here. Abraham being called out of Babylonia to wander in a land that was not given to him until his descendants received it hundreds of years later. The Lord bringing a famine in the land of Canaan and them having to go to Egypt. And then they're in Egypt and they're mistreated and they're in bondage. And then they're delivered, but then they go into the wilderness and they have to trust God through that. And they're in the wilderness for 40 years and then God brings them to the promised land. And yes, they conquered the land, but it took about 7 years. Every step of the way, there were challenges and difficulties and trials and hardships. But every step of the way, God was with them and brought miraculous results in and through their lives because they were candidates for God's miraculous work because they were willing to suffer the experiences of this life with faith. Brothers and sisters, we end this psalm with these three words. Praise the Lord. There's the answer again. The answer to get through these difficult times. Oh, if you're not willing to go through difficulty, you'll never experience a miracle. Lord Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We thank you. It's a powerful lesson. A lot to think about as we look at Israel's history. We realize this. And David even included a large portion of this psalm in his great psalm of thanksgiving, the psalm of thanks. Oh Lord, all that we see here, we know you brought about for your glory. We want to be thankful. We want to be grateful. And we want to trust you in the midst of hardship. Give us that ability and help us to trust you. And Lord, may we pray, work miraculously in our lives, in our church, in our families, and even in our nation and in our world. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.